Nehemiah chapter 4, if you have your Bibles there, Nehemiah chapter 4, I'm going to read part of the context of our passage here, and then we're going to the New Testament. Nehemiah chapter number 4 and verse number 1. 3 weeks we were in chapter number 3 and talking about the gates into the city of Jerusalem. We always say Nehemiah built the walls, but don't forget he also built the gates. And we've made the circuit of the city. And now we come back to the construction of the wall proper. Now, let me give you a little clue here. In verse number 6, when they built the wall, and it says all the wall was joined together under the half thereof. So they've built half of the height, the intended height, half the height. So now we have the whole circumference of the city encompassed half the intended height with gates. Now in chapter 6 and verse number 15, they will complete the entire project. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. Can you imagine that? I mean, we have been in this series on Nehemiah longer than it took them to rebuild the entire wall. So that's just a little perspective on the chronology of the book. So chapter 4, verse 1, but it came to pass. And after you read that in the Bible, you ought always to say it always does. But it came to pass, as it always does, that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together under the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Now, we have three distinct sections here in chapter number 4. And I want you to label them while you're here in the fourth chapter. From verse 1 through verse 6, we have criticism. And then from verse 7 down through verse number 12, we have quitting. Criticism. Quitting, and then verse 13 to the end of the text in verse 23, we have combat or warfare, building and battling is the idea. And so we're going to take these three sections separately and talk about the series name for chapter 4 is simply this, reactions. Reactions. If you're marking things here in your Bible, you might notice in verse number 1, Sanballat mocked the Jews. Verse 2, and he spake before his brethren. Verse 3, Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said. Now that is the activity going on against them. That is the opposition. Sanballat, Tobiah, and all of their kind speaking against the work of God. But here's the reaction. Chapter 4, verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are not despised. Reactions. Boy, our lives are made up, are they not, of how we respond to reproaches. How we respond. Now, tonight we'll talk about this idea, how we respond to criticism. Go with me in the New Testament to the book of Philippians chapter number 1. I think when we get to Philippians 1, we're so inundated with classic biblical expressions that we don't finish the text and see all that God has for us. I was reading this morning, and interesting, I came to this before I came to my serious study in Nehemiah. Look, if you will, here Paul is speaking, of course, about this desire he has to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. I'm in a strait betwixt two, living between realities. He's living in the reality of suffering and in the reality of glory. He's living in the reality of prison, and he's in the reality of being seated in heavenly places in Christ. He's in the reality of people who are building works in the name of God, as it were, as a reproach to Paul, but he's living in the reality of whether in pretense or truth Christ is preached, I do rejoice and will rejoice. And for me to live is Christ, right in the middle of it. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So it says in verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, here it is, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Boy, I read that this morning and thought, that's exactly what's taking place in Nehemiah chapter 4. Don't be terrified by your adversaries. He says this opposition speaks two truths. Now, I want you to get these truths. Opposition means, number one, they that are against you are not really for the work of God. They're the enemies of the cross. This word, perdition, I looked this word up to see what it means. And what Paul is talking about here are professing Christians who are real enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, this might be a newsflash for the 21st century believer, but not everything that calls itself a Christian is a true Bible believer. Not everyone who congregates in the fold is one of God's sheep. There are enemies of the cross of Christ. This word perdition, only translated here as perdition in our text, but in other places is damnable or destruction. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, it speaks of false teachers. 2 Peter 2, 3, verse 7, of ungodly men. 2 Peter 3, verse 16, of the twisters of scriptures. And then, of course, we know this word perdition is particularly ascribed to one man of sin. Revelation 17 and verse number 8, to the son of perdition. So he's saying here, this idea of adversaries is a token of their perdition, their destruction, and to you of your salvation. Now, go with me along the same lines, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I just want you to see this. Think about criticism or reproaches. In a moment, we'll talk about micro-suffering. That's really what Western Christians deal with. Man, when we talk about persecution, we're not talking about the same thing that our brothers in China are really dealing with. Amen? I mean, what our brothers and sisters are dealing with in the Middle East or in Africa, it's micro-suffering, big to us and small to them. It's everyday life for them. But how do you deal with that? If you suffered for righteousness' sake, if you were criticized or reproached or treated as was Nehemiah, Paul says it's an evident token of their perdition and of your salvation. Now, he takes up the same figure. Go halfway through verse 4, 2 Thessalonians 1. Your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Do you want to go into heaven without any scars? Do you want to face Jesus without paying any price? Boy, if we'd all be honest, we'd say, I want to pay a price for being a Christian. Amen. Vance Havner used to say, salvation's free, but it's not cheap. It costs the Father His Son, and the Son His life. And if we're to be the Christian God saved us to be, it will necessarily mean the loss of all things for us as well. Look at verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all of them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also ye pray always for us, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, pair that with what he said in Philippians, you get this idea. When we suffer tribulation, persecution, when we suffer reproaches for righteousness' sake, it means, as he's saying here in Thessalonians, that those that are of perdition, that God will deal with that someday, but God is using all of that in our lives today to conform us to the image of Christ. Here's what he's saying. God has reserved judgment for those that persecute you out in His foreknowledge in eternity to come, but He's using that trouble in your life now to mold you into what He wants you to be. In other words, in David's life, he could say, Saul's going to get his due one day, but God's using Saul in my life today to help me be the Christian God wants me to be. Boy, this changes our perspective, doesn't it? Write it down, 2 Corinthians 4:17. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In other words, Paul's simply saying this. God is doing a work now, and He will do a work later. He's working on His people now by using the adversary to accomplish His work. Now, think about that for a moment. I know we've talked about it. But think about this. God is using an adversary to get you to where He wants you today. He calls Nebuchadnezzar His servant. He calls Cyrus His shepherd. Gentile sinful kings working under the direction of Almighty God. Why? Because they're working for us. The enemy will get his due, but not until we have been made worthy of the kingdom of God. As I said several weeks ago, the trouble in our times is not that we have adversaries, but that we are surprised when they arise. 1 Thessalonians 2, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, in presence not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Romans 1:13, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purchased to come unto you, but was let hitherto. He was hindered. Romans 15, verse 22, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. Revelation 12, 10, we know it well. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Let me give you one more verse and listen to it as I quote it. Galatians 5, 7, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Can I just say, as has been often said before, it's not often what hinders you, it's normally who hindered you. Now, in Nehemiah's case, we have talked about this trouble, and I just want to review very quickly what the enemy does to Nehemiah. Number one, we know it well, as a roaring lion, he surrounds us. He surrounds us. And then he seeks to make an alliance with us. If he can't make you stop working on the wall, he'll just agree to help you build the wall. And then chapter 6, verse 4, he ceases not to afflict us. I mean, day and night, he's always after us. He's always after us. I can still hear my pastor say, the devil will walk by the door of your life 1,000 times to see if there's but one crack in it. And when he finds a toehold, he eventually gains a stronghold. Somebody said, don't give the devil an inch. He'll take a mile. Boy, that's true. He ceases not to afflict us. And then they slander. And finally, they build an army to soldier against them. Now, Paul said this And it's good advice for us tonight, 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should get an advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. It's impossible, as we read through Nehemiah, not to realize the spiritual seesawing going on in the book of Nehemiah. Here's the work of God advancing, while there are the wiles of the enemy advancing. Here's the progress. Oh, but there's perdition. Here's celebrating the ups and achievements, and here's celebrating the downs and the conflicts. Chapter 4 is quite simply this. How does a believer react to the onslaught of Satan? How do you respond when you find yourself staring down the fiery tip of one of the devil's darts? First one we talk about is criticism. Let's go back to our text. I think this is a subject that we all will identify with because everybody's going to be criticized. Have you ever been criticized? Raise your hand if you've been criticized. Raise both hands if you've been criticized. Say amen. Everybody's been criticized. Sometimes the sharpest sword of Satan is found in the mouths of our enemies. Notice in verse number 1, came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what did he say? Well, he spoke of the feeble Jews. The feeble Jews. He mocked their weakness, their numbers. By the way, you'll still hear that voice today. Power in numbers, they say. No, there's power with God. Those weak and feeble Jews, will they fortify themselves? They belittled and questioned their motives. Will they sacrifice? They certainly ridiculed their purpose and work for building walls around the city. Will they make an end in a day? They slandered their pace. I remember not long after we started our church, a fellow had started a new work in town. And in 3-4 weeks, he had 200-300 people. And I remember somebody saying, oh, how are you doing? And I began to describe to them what was going on. And they all but laughed at what had taken place and how slow our pace was. And I heard not long ago, this is within a 5-year period of time, I heard several months ago, they just closed that church down and somebody else rented the same space. Don't worry about pace. Don't worry about pace. Just worry about pleasing God. Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? They question their ability. And then Tobiah, he gets really snarky, and he says in verse number 3, even if that which they build, if a fox would walk across the top of the wall, it would break the stone wall. He belittled their future. Have you ever been criticized? Somebody said, you've heard it before, no doubt, to do nothing, say nothing, and be nothing, and you'll never be criticized. But if you take a stand for God and ever seek to please God with your life, I can guarantee you, you will be criticized. Now, discouragement or victory is determined by how you respond to what Sanballat says. You'll become bitter or better by your reaction. No doubt we've all responded to criticism the wrong way. Lee Robertson said, when people praise you, mind it no business. When they criticize you, mind it no business. Just keep on doing what you're supposed to do. Sometimes we love the praise too much and sometimes hate the criticism too much. And the fact of the matter is we ought not be affected by either extreme. Nehemiah is in the work, but hear it carefully. He's in the work, but it's possible to be dedicated to the work of God and discouraged in it at the same time. You hearing me? D.L. Moody said, I'm not weary of the way, I'm weary in the way. It's possible to do everything you're supposed to do and be discouraged as you're doing everything you know is right. How does one effectively handle himself when he is criticized? Well, all of these references come from the book of Peter. Peter's writing to a reproached people. Strangers, Jews that are scattered abroad, and it gives them advice on how to respond to the fiery trials that they were facing. Number one, he says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. First Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." I like the use of the word strange there. In the Bible, it means not belonging to you. You've read about strange fire, strange women, right? Things that don't belong to you. Now he speaks about strange trials. Don't think it doesn't belong to you when you go through a difficulty. Don't be surprised, as I said a moment ago. It's the idea that we're shocked when we suffer for righteousness' sake. That ought not to be surprising. Don't be surprised. And then he said, don't react in rage. 1 Peter 3:14. "But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Can I just tell you this? The constantly enraged Christian is a sad, sad sight to behold. I've met Christians who say things like this: "I like to fight so much, if there's not a fight, I'll start one." Enraged all the time, worked up all the time. If there's not a fracas, they'll have to start one. Somebody made note of this. The words outrage and courage both have rage in them, but they're distinct attitudes. We need less outrage and more courage. Amen? Don't react in rage. Don't react in rage. Listen, you can't control what somebody says, what somebody thinks, what somebody does. And what I've learned over years of ministry is people typically hear what they want to hear, think what they want to think, say what they want to say, and do what they want to do. I can't control what people do, but I can control how I respond to it. I can. You can as well. May God give us long patience and short memories. Especially when you're married. And for all of life. I mean, ask God to help you forget. Paul said, "This one thing I do, I forget the things that are behind me." Well, you got to forget some things. Somebody said to me one time, "Pastor, do you remember the thing that person said?" And I said, "No, I don't remember." And before I could stop them, they proceeded to tell me. And I said, "I wish you wouldn't have told me. I forgot about that a long time ago. I forgot, but now I'm mad about it all over again." Okay, don't react in rage. Don't react in rage. Number three, repent if necessary. 1 Peter 4:15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's business." I read this today. There's three types of criticism. Number one, there's accurate criticism. Though not 100% accurate, it is valid. Have you ever seen somebody do this? You call them on something, and if you didn't say it exactly the way they said it, they deny that there's any element of truth in it at all. How many of you know what I'm talking about? I had to address somebody the other day about something, and he totally acted like that nothing even remotely within the same galaxy of truth had occurred. Now, I might not have said it exactly the way that it was stated, but I was well within the neighborhood. If I wasn't on his front door, I was at his next door neighbor's house. Though not 100% accurate, it's valid. What do we do with accurate criticism? We use it as an opportunity to change. Use it as an opportunity to change. And then there's inaccurate criticism. Very little truth, but some. What do you do with that? Use it as an opportunity to teach. And then there is malicious criticism. This is criticism motivated by anger, by frustration, by jealousy, by envy, or some other agenda on the part of the critic. What do you do with malicious criticism? You lead yourself and others into beneficial ways of godliness, forgiveness, and spiritual maturity. Where do our children learn how to deal with criticism? They watch us deal with it. That's what they do. And we're always teaching. Never off duty. Parents never off duty. Right? Longer we're married, we begin to react to things the same way. And if husbands are leading the way, we ought to lead our wife in that way. Or if a woman is saved, maybe the husband's unsaved, same thing is true. There's leading and teaching along the way, but repent if necessary. Number four, love the brethren. Love the brethren. Notice what Peter says in chapter 4, verse 8. "And above all these, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now listen carefully. Love the brethren. Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, we should not see one another as the enemies. Our battle is not against our enemy. Our battle is against the Spirit working through them. Think about it. What did Jesus say? This leads me to number five. I'll just kind of join these together. Love your enemies. Not rendering evil for evil, railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that thereunto are ye called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Love the brethren and love your enemies. Notice, my brother is not my enemy, but there no doubt is an activating force often working behind him to use him against me. But we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against the devil and his angels, his influences in the world. Love the brethren. Love your enemies. There will come times in your life where you will drive by that person's house and the Holy Spirit will say, I will set you free if you'll just stop and pray for them. Have you ever done that? And meant it. Don't pray David's imprecatory prayers from the book of Psalms as Nehemiah does here. Lord, don't forget their sin. Dash their little ones against a stone. No, it's not that kind of praying. It's heartfelt praying. When you can wish your brother a blessing. When you could wish him a blessing and it came to pass and you'd rejoice with him. Now you know God has set you free. Now you know God set you free. Love your enemies. Number six, do right. 1 Peter 2:15, for this is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Do right. Number seven, share the truth. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. Share the truth. Number eight, be gentle. He said that you may give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, what is meekness in terms of this idea of criticism? Meekness is, whether through financial means, social means, spiritual means, intellectual means, it means that I could destroy you. I could harm you. But my strength is under God's control. With meekness and fear. I told you several times about the first Jehovah's Witness I ever had a real debate with. She came to debate and I came to the fight. And I got in my car after an hour and felt righteously satisfied that I had won the debate. And I'm lying in bed that night rehearsing the conversation, playing a highlight reel of my best comments I made to her. Don't look at me, you've done it too. And the Holy Spirit said, you didn't win a soul tonight, you won an argument. That hurt a little bit. Meekness and fear. Be gentle. Be gentle. I know I've said this before, and I still mean it here tonight. If you're going to have the strongest of convictions, here's the problem. Many times the guy that has the strongest convictions has the meanest spirit. And I want you to go back and read Luke 15 again, and every time you read the story of the prodigal son, think about who he's talking to. Publicans and sinners, Pharisees and Sadducees. May God deliver us from that. Be gentle. Be gentle. Number nine, remember your Christian family. 1 Peter 5:9, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Hear it carefully. What we are going through in the Western world is micro-suffering in comparison to the persecution of others. Let's have a little context. Christians say, well, persecution might come to America one day. And what we mean by that is not at all what the Eastern believer means when he talks about suffering. Remember your Christian family. I was talking to Colonel Cooper on Tuesday. And I didn't make mention that I'd seen them, but there was a glass case in his living room with his purple hearts in the case. He was fighting in the Korean War. Twice, a helicopter crashed as he was piloting that, and he said, "I walked away with a scrape on my chin." And we were talking about PTSD and all the things that soldiers deal with, and here's what he said. He said, "Pastor," he said, "I feel guilty going to the VA." He said, "I feel guilty." He said, "I see young men there with their legs blown off, with their arms missing, with traumatic brain injuries." He said, "They can't drive, they can't write, they'll never live a normal life." And he said, "Here I am, an old man, lived a blessed life, and have medals to show for it, and very few scars." Wow. We ought to think about that next time we complain about the micro suffering we've endured as Western Christians. We ought to remember our Christian family. You know, it'd be a good idea for us to incorporate in our prayer list God's people suffering all over the world. I was in the car several years ago with a preacher, and a man with the voice of the martyrs called him. Anybody familiar with the voice of the martyrs? And I've seen their literature. I'm not sure they only use the King James Version of the Bible, and I'm certain that they don't only present their ministry in independent fundamental Baptist churches. I understand that. And I was annoyed. Matter of fact, I was almost angered by what the preacher said to the man on the phone. The man said, I'm looking for churches to come represent our ministry. Now, Voice of the Martyrs is literally the voice of God's persecuted people all around the world. Anybody get their newsletter? I encourage you to get it. Matter of fact, you can order Fox's Book of Martyrs from the Voice of the Martyrs ministry. And the preacher was so unkind. He was so unkind. He said, "I only bring in people that use the same version of the Bible, only bring people in that are independent fundamental Baptists, and we don't doctrinally agree, and I just couldn't use you." Now, let me say this. I'm good with you having a stronger position, but let me be clear. When it all gets settled out, your strong American positions mean nothing to a Chinese believer who's suffering death for calling himself a Christian. You see how out of balance we get? How out of balance we get. Now, I wish everybody agreed with me, because I think I'm right about some things. I think I'm wrong about some things too. I don't claim to be right about everything. I've met people that believe they're right about everything. I think that's a shaky foundation to stand on. I want to grow, don't you? If I believed and God led me to a position where I thought I was wrong, I'd publicly state it and I'd preach it. But it just screamed to me, you really don't understand how big God's family is. You really don't understand. You really don't. It's going to shock some Baptists when they get to heaven. There's other people there. And I'm a capital B Baptist. I'm not ashamed of that in any way. I heard about the fellow that got to heaven. And St. Peter was taking him on a heavenly tour. And they came to a certain section of heaven. And St. Peter had everybody be real quiet. And there was a little house on the backside of glory. And Peter said, "Shh, be quiet." Somebody said, "Who's in there?" Peter said, "It's the Baptists. They think they're the only ones here." We ought to remember our Christian family. Number 10, look to the eastern sky. 1 Peter 5:10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us into His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Darkness has never stopped the dawn. Some golden daybreak, Jesus will come." And He's going to straighten it all out. We must respond in a Christ-like way. We must respond in a Christ-like way. What does Nehemiah do when Sanballat and Tobiah start running their perditious mouth. What does he do? Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. Simply stated, Nehemiah prayed. How did he respond? He prayed. He took it to God. I'll tell you this. If all you choose to think about are those negative things people say, it'll drive you into spiritual madness. Just take it to Jesus and leave it at the cross. Amen? By faith. F.B. Meyer said this, I'll be done. Had Nehemiah had the message of Christ, he would not have prayed as Nehemiah did in chapter 2, verse 5. Our Lord taught us to intercede for our enemies. Jesus said, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. But let us emulate Nehemiah's zeal for the name of God, and let us remember that increased light means increased responsibility. You say, what do you mean? Look in our text, chapter 5, verse 4. Turn their reproach upon their own head, give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. Here's what Meyer said. Because of Calvary, because God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you, you're not to emulate the prayer of Nehemiah here, because the fact of the matter is, we were all enemies of God. Romans 5:10, for when we were enemies, we've been reconciled to God by the death of His cross. We were all at enmity with God, but because of Calvary, His precious blood has reconciled us to Himself, and He rendered us savable. He brought us back to a place where we could trust Him as our Savior. That's why Jesus said, Matthew 5:44, don't pray like Nehemiah prayed. Don't pray like David prayed. Pray for your enemies. Love them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you for my sake. And here's what he says. Don't expect the world to love you, because they're going to hate you, but they don't hate you because of you. They really hate you because they hate me. What did they do to the Son of God? They placed Him on a tree. They crucified the Lamb of Glory. And so, let's emulate Nehemiah's reaction. Not be so spiritually sensitive. We just take it to God, and we keep on building. Amen? Let's pray together.